1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we do thank You this morning once again for who You are. You are seated on Your throne, and despite the circumstances that we see in the world around us that would perhaps cause us, perhaps cause some, to question whether there is a God, to question whether if there is a God, if He is in control. But our Father, we thank You that You are sovereign over Your creation. You have created all things by Your power. You sustain all things by Your power. And there is nothing that takes place on this earth, big or small, that escapes Your attention. And so, our Father, as Your people once again here this morning, we thank You for these precious truths. They sustain us. They strengthen us. They encourage us. Father, we thank You that in terms of our Christian lives, our walk, we have not been left to our own devices, but You have given us not only Your Son, You have given us Your Spirit, and You have left us Your Word. And Father, we do not take any of those things for granted. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for Your servant Paul, whom in Your grace and in Your mercy You saved, and You purpose to use him to spread the gospel as he would go from place to place, preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that in light of the circumstances that he faced in the various places that he went, there was opportunity, there was, out of necessity, correspondence between Paul and the various churches that were established, both in Asia Minor and in Europe. And so, Father, we thank You once again this morning that we have Your Word preserved for us down through the millennium that have passed. And so as we turn once again to this letter, this first letter that Paul penned to the believers in Thessalonica, we ask for Your Spirit to give us help in understanding. Not that there's necessarily that which is difficult to understand in this particular text, Father, but we pray that Your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that this would be not merely an academic exercise, but, Father, that it would be life-changing, that as Your Spirit moves through the proclamation of Your Word, that as Your people, we would be built up and encouraged. And Father, if there are those, and You know the heart of every one of us, if there are those who are outside of Christ, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether they are present here in person this morning or whether they are listening from wherever they are, Father, our prayer would be for salvation, that you would, in your mercy and in your grace, save through the proclamation of your word. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And so that is our prayer this morning, and we commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. In terms of this letter, you know, a few weeks ago I gave an introduction to the book at large. We considered the historical and the literary, the social contexts. Quite likely, this letter, modern scholars are pretty much unanimously agreed, this would have been the first letter that Paul penned of all of his letters. He writes it really in the middle of, or at least during, his second missionary journey. We recall from the book of Acts that the purpose of the second, what we refer to as the second missionary journey, was that he would revisit the churches that he had established in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And it is while they are revisiting those churches that he receives this call. He has this vision one night, and there is a man in Macedonia. Doesn't say who that man is. Perhaps it's Jason from Thessalonica, but we're not told. So that's pure speculation. But there is this vision, and there is a man in Macedonia who invites Paul. In fact, he implores Paul to come to Macedonia. And so Paul is not disobedient. Silas is with him, Timothy at this point as well, and they go into Macedonia. So this is uncharted territory. They come first to Philippi, and then they find themselves, after being brutally treated in Philippi, they're beaten, and they leave Philippi, and they make the journey to Thessalonica. And so this letter then, we know what happens after that. There are those who believe, clearly, a church is established in Thessalonica, but the Jews, by and large, don't like what Paul is saying, and they drive him out. And so he flees, as it were. They go to Berea, and from Berea, Paul comes to Athens. And then Paul waits for Silas and Timothy to join him there. And from Athens, he goes to Corinth, and it is likely when Paul is in Corinth that he writes this first letter to the believers in Thessalonica. And the way that this, as I have looked at this letter in its entirety, and it's not a long letter, it's five chapters, the way that we have it presented in the Bible now before us, it really, in the first three chapters, Paul kind of goes back and forth between a description of the believers in Thessalonica and he refers to we or our. He's referring to himself and to Silas and to Timothy. And so in chapter one, the focus is on the church of the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica. And really, I think the way that these first two messages have broken down is that the focus is on these individuals. And by way of reviewing what we looked at last week, I would break it down into two parts. There are characteristics of the church in Thessalonica, and then the church is characterized by. And so there are two characteristics of the church that we saw last week. First of all, they're loved by God, and second of all, they're chosen. Loved by God and chosen are characteristics of the believers, the church in Thessalonica. And the church in Thessalonica, in turn, is then characterized by faith and love and hope. And we see that in verse 3, Paul and Silas and Timothy are giving thanks to God, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a quick review of the first five verses. But I submit to you that the second five verses, really beginning at the second half of verse 5, we have this repeated. There are characteristics of the church in Thessalonica. They are imitators and they are examples. And then they are characterized by three things, and we're going to see that they're characterized by reception, by repentance, and by resolve. And so that's why I want to look at these five verses with you this morning. First of all, characteristics of the church, they were imitators and examples, and then they're characterized by reception, repentance, and resolve. So beginning our text in 5b, if you will, there is a period. And again, I think one of the more interesting things that I have come to learn and appreciate as I have begun a new course studying the New Testament, an introduction to the New Testament and the theology, is this reminder that the New Testament, when it was originally written, obviously all of the books were not together, the letters, the gospels that we have, the way that Greek was written, there was no punctuation, and so it was just run-on sentences. So when the compilers put the New Testament canon together and added punctuation, so periods and commas, and added divisions like chapters and verses, we need not stick hard and fast to where a particular verse starts or ends, where a paragraph begins or ends, because those were not in the original. These things have been added to make it easier for us, A, to find where we're going to read together, and B, in terms of the punctuation, that we might understand the intent and the thought behind what the author was writing. And so, looking at verse 5, and beginning in that second part of that verse, Paul writes to the church, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And we could ask the question, because we weren't there, the Thessalonians knew what kind of men they were. We could ask the question, well, what kind of men were they? We're not going to answer that question this week. We have an idea because we've read through this letter, but that really is chapter 2. Paul is going to focus on what they were like. And so beginning next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Paul's ministry, their ministry, when they were in Thessalonica. So we're going to skip past that for now, but Paul is stating a fact. He's saying to these believers, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and we come to this first thing, you became imitators of us and of the Lord." You became imitators of us. That Greek word is mimetai. It is where we get our English word mimic. You became mimics of us. A mimic is someone who imitates someone else, particularly by following their example or their teaching. And so Paul, in the first instance, one of the characteristics of the church in Thessalonica is they became imitators. And Paul says, of us and of the Lord. When Paul says that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in effect, what he is saying is, you became imitators of the Lord because that is what we are. And when Paul in Corinth writes, while he spends a year and a half in Corinth, and when there is opportunity for him to write to the believers in Corinth, he says this to them, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, "Imitate me." He says, "Be imitators of me, specifically of my ways in Christ." Imitate me. In fact, he's going to say later on in that same letter to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So to imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy was to imitate Christ. And we need to be very clear on this, and this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us here, because I know I have made this statement in the past, that the true apostolic succession, despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, does not lie in the Pope. Apostolic succession lies in we imitate what the apostles said and did. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The first characteristic then of the church in Thessalonica is that they imitated. They imitated the apostles, who in turn were imitating the Lord. Not only are they imitators, but they are examples. He goes on to say that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And this Greek word example is the word typon, which is where we get our English word type. Now, not unlike many words, that the meaning of that word has changed over time in the way that it is used. And originally, in the Greek, that word would have meant the mark left by a blow. So when you think of like a die, and I'm thinking more in terms of like Tulin die, like where you take something that is metal that has an imprint on the bottom of it, and then you take a hammer and you strike it, and it leaves that mark, and it is identical to what was on the bottom of that die. Does that make sense? So that's what it originally meant. In time, it came to be used in an ethical sense of a pattern of conduct. And then as it is used here, it really came to mean an example that is to be followed. You became, and that's why we use the English word example. I think we understand what that means. And there are obviously, we can speak in terms of a good example, but we could also speak in terms of a bad example, right? As those of us with parents, we all have parents, those of us with children or grandchildren, we want our children to follow a good example, not a bad example. There's lots of bad examples. We can learn from bad examples in terms of what not to do, but we learn from good examples as well in terms of what we should do. Now, there's two ways specifically that Paul points out that they became an example to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. First of all, it is in proclamation. We see that in verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So they were evangelistic in turn. Paul and Silas and Timothy come. They're preaching the gospel. And in turn, as imitators of them, they preach the gospel. The word of the Lord is the gospel. It has sounded forth from you. So there is proclamation, but there's more than that, because the second part of that verse 8 says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So there's proclamation, but there's also possession, your faith in God. Because the reality is that if it is only proclamation, and it necessarily must be, we must preach the gospel, but if all it is words, and there is no substance, there is no faith, there is nothing that that substantiates the very things that we are claiming, then they are empty. And those who would preach become hypocrites because they don't even practice what they preach. So there is this twofold way that we see that the church in Thessalonica is characterized by their example. They're evangelistic. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from them, but they are also possessors of faith. Now, there's a little word here, and I want to pause here purposefully and make an application before we move on to those three things that the church was characterized by. And that is, there is this little word in the Greek. It's two words in English, but it is so that. I want you to notice that in verse 6, Paul says, you became imitators of us, but it's slightly different. He doesn't say you became an example. He says, so that you became an example. And that so that introduces a purpose or a result. This little clause is a purpose or result. And what is that purpose or result? So that they became an example. And so the application that I want to make, and this is so important, and it's not, I don't think it's difficult to comprehend, but the point that Paul makes when he writes this is, to these believers, and the application we make to ourselves is, we cannot be an example to anyone unless or until we are first imitators of Christ. You see that? If I was going to draw a parallel, it would be this. You cannot be a teacher of something unless you are first a student. So, Thomas has begun his undergrad, and if he is successful after 6 years, he will graduate with a degree that allows him to teach. But he can't do that. He can't just go and teach without first being a student. And so it's so obvious and it's so clear. But Paul makes the point. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can only be a positive or a good example as long as we are first imitating what the apostles taught and in turn the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So those are the two things, two characteristics of the church in Thessalonica. We saw again last week, they were loved by God and chosen. They were imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And they were examples to the rest of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And now we're going to turn our attention to these three things that characterized the church in Thessalonica, the believers there. And the first is reception. We're going to see that in two ways. First of all, in verse 9, we read that they themselves report, this is these people in Macedonia and Achaia, they're not named, we don't know who they are, but they're generic. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So in the first instance, the church in Thessalonica received the apostles. They received Paul and Silas and Timothy. Secondly, we see in verse 6, kind of skipped over this, but it was intentional because I was going to come back to it. Verse 6, we read that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So not only had they received Paul and Silas and Timothy, Jason had hosted them, and so the apostles had, there was this welcome, there was this entrance that they had. But equally as important, they received, you could argue more importantly, they received the word. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to see when we get to chapter 2 in verse 13, Paul is continuing to give thanks. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. See, the reality is there's lots of people that have heard the gospel. Lots of people. Lots of people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because they haven't heard. They've heard. But they haven't received the word as the word of God. Who knows what those particular people think, whether they think, many of them, no doubt, think that this is just a book written by men. And in one sense, they're right. It is a book written by men. But it is a book that is unlike any other book. It is the Word of God. And so I don't want to camp out on this because we're going to deal with that in more detail later on. But what I do want you to notice is the paradox in which they received the Word of God. And this is the paradox that existed in the first century and hasn't changed over 2,000 years of church history. And it may differ from place to place, geographically, no doubt, but what we can say with certainty, now as then, they received the word in much affliction, and that word affliction means pressure or tribulation, but they also received it with joy. They received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is the experience of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that despite the circumstances of our life, because all of our circumstances are not always good, there is still joy. There is still joy. This word joy means cheerfulness or calm delight. And I like that second definition for joy, calm delight. You will have received an email. Those of you that were not able to listen to Levi's message on Thursday evening, there is an opportunity to listen to that message again tonight at 7. And I strongly encourage you that if you did not get an opportunity to listen to that, that you would listen to that tonight. Because for me, as I listen to Levi, and it's true not just of the message on Thursday evening, I don't know about you, but I'll speak for myself. When I have had the privilege of listening to Levi, I am so encouraged by that man because of what the Lord is doing in him and through him. And despite the circumstances that they are experiencing where they are in Jordan, what I see in that man is calm delight. There's joy in the Holy Spirit. And so that may not be our particular experience, not all of the time. Having said that, I do know that there would be those, perhaps, young people, and maybe the word is fear, but when it comes to receiving the Word of God as what it really is and being under conviction of the Holy Spirit, again, when I go back to when I was 18 and when I was 16 and when I was even older than that, the implication of what my faith in Christ meant in terms of baptism, in terms of fellowship, in terms of identifying myself with Christ and what that would necessarily mean with unsaved friends. That there was this fear and this recognition that things are going to have to necessarily be different. Because if they're not, I'm going to be a walking contradiction. The paradox that existed then still exists today. And as I say, it may vary in its severity and it may look different, it may manifest itself. But when we receive the Word of God as what it truly is, and we're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we come to faith in Christ, there is affliction, there is tribulation, there is persecution because of that. But along with that is something that those who don't receive that don't receive the joy of the Holy Spirit either. That calm delight that comes, that you know, in light of our present circumstances, what I can say to each one of you categorically is COVID-19 does not scare me. The pandemic, the global pandemic that we are experiencing and all of the effects that it has had, I'm not worried. There is no need for worry or for fear. There is calm delight, even in these uncertain days. And that is what Paul is saying, and that is what characterized this church 2,000 years ago. Was their persecution or affliction the same as what we are experiencing right now? No, and we could make a very strong case that it was far worse. But they received the Word of God with much affliction, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So there is this reception. They received the apostles. They welcomed them. They listened to what they had to say. And more importantly, they received the word in affliction and with joy. Then we also see that they're characterized by repentance. And again, we continue. And it's interesting because it's now no longer this is the apostle Paul or Timothy or Silas. This is what other people are saying about these believers in Thessalonica. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. Now, we don't have the word repentance in our text. And strictly speaking, if we were to define repentance, it is to change our thinking. It is to change the way that we think. That is to repent, to think differently. But true repentance, genuine repentance, godly repentance results in a physical action, and that is this idea of turning. You turn. It means to turn oneself to or toward. And this language of turning is throughout Luke's second volume when he writes concerning the Acts of the Apostles. And we're not going to go through all of them, but we see Acts 3:19, Acts 9:35, Acts 11:21, Acts 14:15, Acts 15:19, Acts 26. Again and again and again, Luke is writing, and often he's writing what Paul has said in a particular situation, and Paul uses this language that you turn. So for example, in Acts 14:15, Paul and Barnabas, this is the first missionary journey, they're at Lystra, and we read there, after preaching, because they were so moved by what Paul was saying, they want to worship these men. They think that gods have come down from heaven. And Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? Right? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He's going to use much the same language in chapter 26. And this is the only other example that I'll give. But in Acts 26, verse 18, we read that God has sent them, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so there is, in every one of these instances, and I think this is important that we identify this, there is a turning to God from idols. So repentance is turning from one thing to another. We see that? Turning from idols to God. Turning from these vain things to a living God. Turning from darkness to light. Turning from the power of Satan to God. See, one of the things that is presented to us, and I'm not real familiar with Eastern meditation, but the little bit that I do understand in terms of, you know, meditation and yoga is very much this way, at least Eastern yoga, is this idea of emptying your mind, right? You're trying to come to a place where you've emptied your mind. Well, that doesn't work. Jesus himself taught in terms of an individual that would seek to reform themselves, that would recognize, you know what, the way that I'm living is not good, and I'm going to make a change, and so I'm going to turn from whatever it is. But if they're not turning to God, your mind is going to be filled with something else. You can't just have no thought in your head. And if you allow yourself, Jesus teaches that the condition of one who basically exercises those demons is that it's worse for that person after the fact. So there is no sense in which there is this emptying of yourself, this turning from idols and filling it with nothing else. You're going to turn from, but you're going to turn to. And it's very clear that repentance is turning from idols, vain things, to God. Repentance was something that characterized these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that has to characterize every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our idols in our day may not be the same idols that were in Thessalonica, but we have our idols. Whether it is sport, whether it is money, whether it is any number of things, our hearts, we've been reminded on many occasions, are idol factories. We will worship something. You turned to God from idols. But it's also characterized, one of the things that characterizes these believers is resolve. Repentance, resolve. And what is the resolve? Paul writes, how you turned to God from idols, and the first thing is to serve the living and true God. And the second thing is to wait for, to serve and to wait for his son. Serving God and waiting for his son. That is what characterizes these Christians And it is necessarily what ought to characterize us in our day. It's interesting, this is not a popular concept. And in fact, the word serve or slave, because that is the root word, doulos, to serve means to be a slave to. The negative connotation that has had and still has in our day, from a biblical perspective, service was not necessarily a negative or bad thing, and to be a slave was not always a bad thing. Yes, there were circumstances where it was, but most of the Roman world in the first century were slaves. That was their way of life. They were in servitude. And Jesus, in his teaching, says this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he goes on to say that you cannot serve God and money. But we could insert anything in there. You cannot serve God and anything else. You can't do it. But the resolve of these individuals, our resolve, must necessarily be to serve. And I'm reminded, as I was studying this, back when we were in Exodus years ago, and one of the studies that I did in Exodus was I looked at as Moses is commissioned to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, over and over and over again, I think it's a dozen times at least, 10 or 12 times, that right on the heels of letting the people go is the reason why. It is to serve. God is saying, let my people go that they may serve me. That they may serve me. And that has to be our resolve. That our salvation, our being brought into a relationship with God through Christ, while there is tremendous personal benefit to us, it is not in the first instance about us. Do we understand that? That is not popular. I would even dare say that may not be popular amongst many Christians. That we have been saved to serve God, not ourselves. That's why he has saved us, to glorify his name, not to glorify us. Yes, we have been glorified, we will be glorified, but that is not the ultimate end. It is a means to an end. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to praise him and enjoy him forever. This was their resolve. And secondly, to wait for his Son from heaven. One commentator writes concerning this word in the Greek, to wait for. The leading thought here seems to be to wait for one whose coming is expected, perhaps with the added idea of patience and confidence. To wait for his Son. And we're going to see as we go through this letter that this is a theme throughout this epistle. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming from heaven. The beginning of Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and we read there, I'll just read it quickly to you, you don't need to turn there. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And again, when we come to chapter 4, that amazing text that Paul writes, he says, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." We're to wait. We're to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I want to close with this gospel application, if I can put it that way, that what we have here in the last verse of chapter 1 is the gospel in a nutshell. We have Jesus, who is the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. And Jesus, through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, through faith in him, delivers us from the wrath that is to come. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the wrath of God is something that people do not like to hear about. Sure, if you want to tell me about God is love, I'll listen to that. God loves me. That's good news. But the wrath of God, I can't reconcile that. But there is judgment coming. We can't avoid it. Unless we are prepared to cherry pick, which is what many people do, unless we are going to cherry pick what we like and don't like out of the Bible, we have to come to terms with the fact that just as God judged the world by the way of the flood so long ago, something that people don't want to accept, want to dismiss, want to say never happened, they want to explain natural phenomena in other ways, scientific ways. It's not God's intervention. It's not God's judgment. But in the same way, according to the scriptures, that God judged the world with water, he's going to judge the world with fire. I don't know about you, but I am always in awe when I see video of the wildfires on the West Coast. And not that long ago, you would be familiar with Ron Howard, director. He directed and produced a documentary called Rebuilding Paradise. And it just is so sobering. He documents, this is one of the fires that happened in Paradise, California a few years ago now, the Camp Fire. I forget how many people lost their lives, but the footage, it's apocalyptic. Everything is burning. Everything is on fire. An entire community is decimated. And as you're watching the video of people trying to drive in their cars and get out, I thought it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. It was pitch black. So dark. And obviously the fire illuminates things, but I think one of the things that people don't understand about fire and the nature of fire, and fighting fires outside is one thing, structure fires is another thing. I remember when I was in my training in Texas A&M and doing structural firefighting, did you know that you can be in the room that is on fire and you can't see the fire? That's how dark it is because of the smoke. You don't even know where the seat of the fire is. You know you're in the room because of the heat, but you can't see. And so there is this darkness. You would think this raging fire, there would be all this light, and there is a measure of light. You can see things burning, but it's dark. And in this one particular instance, you see the car leaving, and it's a bright sunny day. Like I was blown away by what they had drove out of and into the light. They had finally gotten out. There is judgment coming. This whole world is going to burn. And it is going to be the fierce wrath of God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Is it pleasant? Do we like talking about it? No, we shouldn't. But that can't be the reason why we shy away from it and why we don't share the gospel with people. I just want to sing, because I think it's such an appropriate hymn, as I was going through. I want to sing that one of the hymns that we opened with. Because in all of this, and Matt mentioned this last week, the church in Thessalonica became an example to Macedonia in the north, to Achaia in the south. And Paul goes on to say, not only in these places, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And so I want to sing this hymn together again. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought the good fight, that we finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. So let's stand and in closing sing this hymn once again this morning, and then I'll close in prayer. This first letter, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen. Thanks, everybody.